Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Today we will study verses 15 to 26. And Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 15, I'll continue reading to verse 26. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of their enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving, you have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the message you give. In the despair of this world and sin and all of its consequences, oh, we feel overwhelmed by it. But then you are there with your grace, and you promise us salvation. Bless us, Lord, as we study this passage. Would you open it up to us, that we might see the fullness of your mercy and grace that's in Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Around the year AD 64, the Apostle Matthew wrote his gospel, and in it he included the tragic scene where evil King Herod sent his soldiers to Bethlehem, and there they slew all the recently born baby boys. He was vainly seeking to oppose the birth of God's Messiah. Now, in recording that event, Matthew connected it to a prophecy that occurs in the first verse of our passage. Jeremiah 31:15. Matthew wrote, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That's Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. Now, Matthew is writing about the slaughter of the innocents of the baby boys in Bethlehem, and he connects it to the ancient prophecy of Jeremiah 31. Now, what's going on in Jeremiah 31 is the prophet is dealing with the fall of Jerusalem. It's happening right around him, and he connects that tragic event to many generations before him when Rachel actually lived. Rachel was a beloved wife of the patriarch Jacob, and she died, and she was buried near Jerusalem, and Jeremiah imagines her weeping at the sight as her descendants are being slaughtered and sent into captivity. Now, the message of Jeremiah 31:15-26 is actually one of comfort, comfort for Rachel. The Lord hears her crying and her wailing, and he answers her tragedy with a message of hope. And then the scene shifts to a mother, from the mother to a son. It's now Ephraim. Ephraim was the son of Rachel's son Joseph. And Ephraim's name would be given, you may know, to the northern tribe of Israel was often called Ephraim. the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim was the leading tribe, and it was often described by Ephraim as a whole. And a century before the time of Jeremiah, more than a century, the kingdom, the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, had suffered captivity and exile. And now Ephraim is seen repenting in shame for the sins that brought on his judgment. The Lord hears his cries. The Lord is moved to compassion, so that in this second vignette, repentance is answered by forgiveness. First, tragedy is answered by hope, and then repentance is answered by forgiveness. Now, that leads to a third scene. This time, it involves a wayward daughter. She's wandering, dejected along the highway. And here, too, the Lord responds with saving grace, with the exile that will be answered by the restoration. Now, these three scenarios, these vignettes, Rachel weeping for her children, Ephraim crying for his sin, faithless daughter Israel wandering far from home, they were presented to the prophet Jeremiah in dreams that he had during a single night of sleep. Now, Jeremiah was living out his own tragedy. He's suffering in prison while the Babylonians are assaulting Jerusalem. But this night's sleep, he said, provided him comfort. Look at verse 26. It's how the passage ends. I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Now, Jeremiah awoke to a nightmare world, one filled with violence and destruction. But you see, God had spoken to him in his night, in his sleep, of salvation through these dreams and their vignettes. Where there was tragedy, the Lord would provide hope. Where there was repentance, the Lord would grant forgiveness. And while, yes, there would be exile, the Lord promised in saving grace that restoration would follow. Well, let's look at those three topics one by one. First, tragedy is answered by hope. Jeremiah is sleeping in his prison, and the Lord gives him a dream. It's what you and I would call a nightmare. It's the sound of a mother wailing in panic, desperation, and in lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more, verse 15. Now, Rachel was the beautiful and beloved wife of Jacob, who was the father of the nation of Israel, and she suffered during her life because of her longing for children. Now, partly that was because her sister, who was also Jacob's wife, they were rivals, and Leah was rapidly producing a string of baby boys while Rachel's womb was yet closed. Finally, she was moved to prayer, and Rachel gained an answer from the Lord in the birth of her son Joseph. Joseph would become Jacob's favored son. He was the destiny-starred child of that family. But then her second pregnancy led to more tears. The family was traveling down the road from Bethel to Bethlehem when suddenly Rachel went into labor, and it was a hard labor. It was a dangerous pregnancy. In fact, she was lying there dying. When the midwife gave her the news, she had given birth to Jacob's final son. His name was Benjamin. And there beside the road, not far from what later would become the city of Jerusalem, grieving Jacob buried his wife, and he erected a pillar at Rachel's tomb. You can read the whole story in Genesis 35, 17 to 20. Now, over the centuries, Rachel, personified by this pillar beside her grave, had witnessed so much. She had witnessed the Exodus. All her offspring had left during a famine. They'd gone down to Egypt, and Joseph, her grandson, was there. But the problem was they didn't come back for 400 years. They were made slaves, but then Moses led them out. They came back to the promised land in great numbers. How dramatic that was. And she would have witnessed the golden era of the kingship of David and Solomon. She had seen all these things, but now her children all were gone. Joseph's son Ephraim, again, that's the leading tribe of the northern kingdom, they had all departed for exile a century earlier. And now Benjamin, the tribe named for her second son, was suffering torment and captivity in Judah, the southern kingdom. And this tragedy accounts for Rachel's new tears. Verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. Now, Ramah was located about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and it is significant here because it was the gathering place where the Babylonian army assembled the Judean captives prior to their long trek, their long and arduous trek into exile. It was the internment camp. We learn that from Jeremiah chapter 40, which mentions that Ramah was the place where they all came. It's where chains were placed on the hands of fathers who strained vainly against them. It's where mothers would have frantically been looking for children who were lost. Many of them had been slain. It was a scene of despair, perhaps this kind of despair that only a mother's heart can truly perceive and fully grieve. Now, the cause of Rachel's tears, both for Ephraim in the north and now Benjamin in the south, was the dreadful idolatry, was the sin that had broken God's covenant with Israel. And what can a mother do but break down in tears when children she has loved and cared for, when they've ruined themselves, when they've launched themselves on a wayward path of sin and folly, and they've made a shipwreck of their lives? All she can do is weep. The Bible's honest in presenting the sorrowful state into which sin casts men, women, whole families, even whole nations, along with the bitter results that come. And yet Scripture has an answer. It introduces us to the heart of God. And from God's heart comes a hope as the answer to sin's despair. Now, verse 16 answers Rachel's weeping with God's own compassion and comfort. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. Now, Rachel's work was lamenting, and her reward was the unmerited grace that God gives to console sinners who look to him in faith. For all the intensity of this mother's lamentation for lost children, the loving heart of God, it turns out, is even more deeply touched. John Guest asked, if Rachel, in all her human frailty, cares this much, how much more does the perfect heart of God care? The God who said of his people earlier in this very chapter, verse 3, he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He is not unmoved by the wages of sin, the ruin of lives, the consequences, even his own inevitable judgment. Psalm 34:17 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And the Lord hears the brokenhearted lamentation of Rachel, and his heart for her is moved. Now, the comfort that the Lord gives for this figurative weeping of Rachel comes in the form of a promise of hope for the future. Verse 17, they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Now, on a bare historical level, God is speaking about the promise. We've heard it many times in Jeremiah now, that the exile in Babylon will last only 70 years, and then the people will be brought home. But what's curious, that the primary emphasis now is not on the Judean people, the Jews, but the lost tribes of Israel in the north. Ephraim and his offspring. And history records that they never did come back to the promised land. And yet the Lord promises, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. And so here's the question, in what sense might all the lost children of Rachel, those from Israel as well as those from Judah, how can they all be seen returning home? Well, the answer to that question explains the connection between Rachel's weeping in Jeremiah 31 and her subsequent weeping in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew has recorded the slaying of the sons of Bethlehem, and he quotes this passage. One thing it shows us, by the way, is that when the apostles quote the Old Testament, they're often doing so with a great deal of theological sophistication. It's just not merely saying that happened, this happened. He's downloading the whole redemptive dynamic. That's what Matthew's doing, and it's the answer to the question. The tragedy in Bethlehem was every bit as bitter as what was happening at Ramah. And the comfort that God gave was the coming of Jesus. That's what Matthew's saying. The whole anticipation of Rachel's weeping and everything Jeremiah was saying back in Jeremiah 31, the comfort of which God speak, it came with Jesus who was born in the town of Bethlehem. That is where the hope comes from. The ground of the hope God gives to Rachel is the coming of the promised Christ and the eternal life that he gives to all who believe. What was Rachel weeping about? It was sin and its bitter consequences. Well, her comfort from the Lord would come in the Redeemer who rescues his people from sin and its sorrows. Now, Christians learn and rely and experience the comfort of God's blessing, this eternal life, that the hope of heaven, particularly when children are lost. Few things are more tragic in anyone's life or in the life of the church than the premature death of a child. Sometimes there'll be an expected covenant child and there'll be a miscarriage. What a grief that is. Or even a child who is born but is not alive. We have an example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David, King David, lost a boy that was born to him. And he grieved. 2 Samuel 12 is interesting because David's grieving. He's fasting. He's mourning until the child dies. And then the child dies and he washes his face and he actually goes to church. And the people come to David and they say, we don't get this. Why aren't you grieving more bitterly? And David was grieving. But he gave this wonderful answer. He says, I shall go to him. He will not return to me. 2 Samuel 12, 23. What's David saying? Was that he knew that that child was in heaven. Oh, what grief there is when a child is lost, but what a difference it makes to know that that child is in heaven. We know that child is in heaven when that child has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also are taught in passages like 2 Samuel 12, 23, that we have full confidence for covenant infants who die, either in the womb or afterwards. We have the solace of knowing they will be waiting for us in heaven in blessing and joy. Now, God's same comfort comes to his people when we grieve for other people, for friends who die, or for parents who are lost. How well I remember standing beside the body of my father, my dear father, right after he had breathed his last breath, and he died of multiple sclerosis, and for 20 years, it had just ruined his body. And looking upon his dead body, I remember seeing the ravages of this disease and the tragedy of it burdened my heart, and now he was dead. It had taken his life after crippling the last 20 years of his life. And yet even in the grieving over that whole tragedy, what comfort I had, what hope I received because my father had come to personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that makes a greater difference than that. And that body, not just was his soul in heaven, free from pain and suffering, but actually the coroner showed up and I actually said to them, I was a little emotional, they knew I was, and I said to them, this body will be raised in glory. This body. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? And that which had been racked by disease and now death, it was so grievous of me to see it. Many of you have been through it. What hope and comfort I had. There is hope for the future. It's the hope of the resurrection, not only of the soul, but also of the body. Christ would come to his people, and the many would turn to God in saving faith through him. The lost children would come home, and they would receive eternal life. As hope for those who grieve. Well, the second vision given to Jeremiah involves Ephraim. Ephraim is the son of Rachel's son Joseph, and he again represented the northern kingdom which his namesake tribe led. Now, here's a scene to lighten the heart of any godly mother, because Ephraim is seen now coming to the Lord, repenting of his sin. And so while the first dream vignette was tragedy answered by hope, the second is repentance that is answered by forgiveness. I have heard Ephraim grieving, verse 18. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Now, Ephraim actually provides us here with a biblical model of repentance. There's four things. I'll be brief about it. But four things here that show what repentance really is. And it starts with sorrow in his heart because of sin and the judgment it merited. He's grieving not merely because he got caught sinning. He's not upset because he can't get away with it anymore. That's a false repentance. No, it's his sin itself that he's grieving, that the punishment that he deserved. His conscience is aggrieved for the evil of his idolatry and his immorality. Those are things that Ephraim was judged for. And we also, in turning to God, we must face the truth about sin, namely that sin results from our own evil, for which we must mourn and lament. We need to come to realize what the Puritans would call the sinfulness of sin. Not just sin, but the sinfulness of it, that my sin is wrong. It's a violation of God's holy law. It's an offense to his holy heart, the sinfulness of sin. Well, the Lord hears this repentance, and he says, I have heard Ephraim grieving. And it shows us that the heart that sorrows for sin is precious to the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. He goes so far as to say that the penitent heart is the heart that is closest to his own. In Isaiah 57:15, the Lord says this, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I will revive the spirit of the lowly. I will revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 57:15. Repentance begins with sorrow, true sorrow for the sinfulness of our sin, and that heart is precious to the Lord. Secondly, he confesses that the judgment he received was right. He was guilty. He deserved. People today say, oh, I confess I'm a sinner. But if you say to them, do you confess that you deserve to go to hell? They'll go, no. Well, that's not repentance. And look at what he says. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined, verse 18. And what he confirms here that even though, and we've seen this in Jeremiah, the Lord was wrathful for the idol worship and all the gross sins. Jeremiah's cataloged them all, and his judgment is one of wrath. But we are reminded here, and this has been coming to the fore in Jeremiah, that the ultimate purpose of the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Jerusalem was remedial. It was disciplinary chastisement, extremely severe ones. But the result would be the purification of Judah as a people. And Ephraim here understands something of this. And he confesses that the Lord was right to do it to him. How different he is from believers who complain to the Lord about the unfairness of our trials. Ephraim realized what we forget, that we are, my friends, at best unworthy sinners. What we need is corrective sanctification by all of God's holy means. Ephraim views himself as a dumb animal, like an untrained calf, verse 18. And so it has to be slowly and sometimes painfully instructed, far from complaining about God for the destruction of an exile of the northern kingdom. Ephraim sees the Lord's judgment as fully justified and morally necessary. True repentance not only sorrows for sin, but says, I'm actually guilty and the Lord is right. Now you may say, well, fortunately we live in the New Testament. The Lord no longer chastises his people. And the New Testament says, au contraire, my friend. And you and I experience it, and the Bible's very clear that God does continue to discipline us when we fall into the paths of sin. Hebrews 12:5-6 says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Now, if we took a poll here and asked, how often do you Christian parents discipline other people's children? The answer would be virtually never. First of all, you shouldn't do it. You don't have the authority to do so. But secondly, it's not your problem. It's not your burden. I've told the story many times of being on a plane, a memorable plane some time ago, because of the sheer obnoxiousness of the little boy in the middle seat. I had my beloved aisle seat. He was in the middle. His father was at the window. And the boy was out of control. And he's yelling and he's slapping his father. And the father's buying him off. And I was so tempted to go, excuse me. I couldn't help but notice. And I'm a trained Christian father. I'd be happy to take your son back to the restroom and discreetly spank him. I came this close to saying it, but I looked at my watch. It was only 45 minutes to go, and frankly, it's not my son, right? I didn't love him enough. Well, God does love you, and so he disciplines you. And so we come to realize, Hebrews 12:10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And you see, the spirit of repentance looks at, yes, the trials of our lives, some of which may have caused us to limp, as once happened to Jacob. and say that if it resulted in me growing in faith and being purified from sin, if it was fatherly discipline and chastisement, he was right. And I bless the hand that chastised me in love. Well, third, penitent Ephraim then turns away from sin, the paths of sin, and he returns to the Lord in a sincere change of life. Repentance begins with sorrow, godly sorrow. It confesses guilt and acknowledges God's goodness in the punishment. But then there's a practical changing of our lives. In fact, if there's one idea that's at the heart of the Old Testament conception of repentance, it is this. It's turning. The primary Hebrew verb is shuv. S-H-U-V, and it occurs, by the way, seven times in verses 16 to 21 of this passage. Repentance at its heart is a turning. They're turning away from sin and idolatry. They're turning back to God. J.I. Packer puts it this way, repentance is a change of mind issuing in a change of life. Repentant means a right-faced turn and a quick march in the direction opposite that we were going before. The original direction was the path of self-servance and treating yourself as God, the supreme value, gratifying yourself accordingly. The new direction is a matter of saying goodbye to all that and embracing the glory of God and the service of God instead. Again, this Hebrew word, shuv, meaning turn, appears seven times in Jeremiah 31, 16 to 21. Israel desires to turn back from the towards the promised land from exile. And that requires them to turn around and walk back along the road they had trod. Ephraim, look at verse 19. He's heard saying, for after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. That was the way of repentance. Of shame. I was ashamed. I was confused because I bore the disgrace of my youth. You see, there's a turning within his heart that results in a turning of his hand from the practice of sin and the turning of his whole life back to the Lord. That's what repentance results in. This disgrace of my youth is idolatry. Almost as soon as the Northern Kingdom was founded, they immediately started worshiping idols. 1 Kings 12 tells it. His new attitude anticipates this remnant of the Northern Kingdom learning in the hard knock school of sin and turning back to the Lord. Oh, how many need to learn in the hard knock school of sin? Maybe you came from a Christian home. Maybe you've heard the gospel. Maybe you've not, but you're experiencing the misery of sin like the exiles. God calls you to turn to him, repent and believe. Now, fourthly and vitally, Ephraim's repentance is grounded on a renewed faith in the Lord and empowered by his sovereign grace. Never think that repentance is something that we do in our strength by our own resolve, and then we come back to the Lord. Actually, our hearts come back to the Lord at the beginning of repentance. The prime motive power of penitence is the grace of God already at work in our life through his word. Notice the prayer that lies at the center of Ephraim's repentance. Bring me back, verse 18, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. He confessed it. The very thing he went into exile for was denying that the Lord is God. It was for the worship of false gods and all that involved. And he says, no, I confess my faith. I'm going to claim the promise of your name. I'm appealing to your grace and all that it means for you to be the God of your people, Lord. And that is going to be the basis by which he turns his life around. He rightly views the spirit of repentance as a blessing that only God can give. He gives it by grace through faith. And he confesses his faith in the Lord. He lays hold of the promises attached to the name of the Lord. My friend, if you realize that you've been far from God and the pressing need of your life is to turn toward the Lord, don't wait to pray until later. Appeal to the Lord of mercy and his grace, and he will work that grace that will allow you to return to his love. Now, Jeremiah's first dream vision, you remember, showed how tragedy is answered by the hope that God gives. Well, this second vision shows that repentance is answered by the Lord's forgiveness. He's like the father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, and the Lord's heart melts here. at the words that Ephraim declares. He says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still." Verse 20. God really is the best of fathers. He can never forget his love for a child, no matter how angry sin has made him, no matter how resolute he has been to chastise the wayward child. It's for this reason that Jesus said, "There is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents." Do you realize that? If you've fallen into sin, maybe it was more than falling. Your heart was lured into sin because of the sin within you. And now you've put yourself in a predicament and you don't believe that you can repent. But God says, I love you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Oh, the mere thought of your name reminds me of how precious you are to me. Jesus says, if you will repent, heaven will rejoice. The Lord's response to Ephraim's penitent plea shows that God will receive you when you confess your sin and you turn to him in true repentance. Verse 20, "Therefore my heart yearns for him. I surely will have mercy on him." Now the question must be asked as to when Ephraim, again that's the northern kingdom of Israel, when did they ever return to the Lord and to the promised land? In 722 BC, that's almost 150 years before Jeremiah's time here, the northern kingdom with its capital of Samaria were destroyed by the Assyrians, and they were placed into chains, those who survived. And off they went into the Assyrian captivity and exile. And history records that these lost tribes of Israel, in fact, never returned. But they were, as was intended by the Assyrians, they were absorbed into the masses of the Assyrian people. And so the question is, when was this promise ever fulfilled? He says, "I will return them to the land. I will have mercy on Ephraim." The problem is, historically, Ephraim never did come back. Now, Christians will resolve this difficulty in a variety of ways. Some will imagine a future ingathering of the lost tribes of Israel, not the Jews, but the Danites and the Zebulunites, all the 10 tribes, the Ephraimites, the Manassehites, that there'll be a future ingathering at the end of the gospel age. And they cite Romans 11, verse 26, which says all Israel will be saved. That's one way of answering it. Another way is the answer of premillennial Christians, who teach that after the second coming of Jesus, there's a 1,000-year period on earth. I would argue that our passage from Matthew 24 rather argued against that. Matthew 25 will argue even more strenuously against it. But this is the thing, that because these prophecies have to be fulfilled, they haven't been fulfilled. Jesus returns, there's 1,000 years, the lost tribes among others come home, and then it's a final judgment. Now, one of the many problems with both of those views is it is absolutely impossible today to establish or to know if anyone was a member of the tribe of Ephraimite, which ceased to exist in this world 2,700 years ago. If you were a child of Rachel through Ephraim or one of the other lost tribes of Israel, you certainly would not know it, and there would be no way to establish God had fulfilled that promise. Well, what then is the right way to see the Lord answering this promise? Well, the answer is found in Romans chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Where the Apostle Paul is explaining why God continues to be patient with the wicked world. Why has God not ended it all, sent the reprobate to hell, and entered in the age of glory? And Paul says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul said, well, God's glorifying his grace to his own people, to the elect. And then he says, those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles. Now, what's interesting is in the very next verse, he specifies that in this way, the prophecy of the return of the lost tribes of the northern kingdom would be fulfilled. Romans 9:26, he quotes Hosea 1 verse 10, "And in the very place where it was said to them, Israel, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God." Now, let me cut to the chase here. In other words, Ephraim's punishment in that exile was to be dispersed among the Gentiles, was to become Gentiles. They become strangers from the prophecies. They lose their from the covenant. They lose their identity completely in order that their descendants would be regathered and saved as the gospel of Jesus was preached in the Gentile lands. They would be moved by God's grace to return through faith in Christ. I mentioned it would be absolutely impossible for any of us to know who was or who was not in some way a descendant of Ephraim, but it is not impossible to God. I think we can be absolutely sure that among the many Gentiles, many of us, we may be in the distant passage of 2,700 years ago, but we may have our ancestry in those tribes for whom Rachel was weeping. You say, well, I'm not from the Middle East. Oh, but the migratory patterns of those people, people make a massive study of it. I'm not sure there's that much to it, but it's true. The Caucasians came from the Caucasus. There's all kinds of movement of the people, good people of those groups. And among the Gentiles, we are told, the lost tribes would hear the gospel and they would come home. Rachel wept, but she learned of Christ. Her children believed, they were forgiven, and in this way came home. Now, it makes particular sense that the repentant children of Israel would come home through faith in the gospel, because it is only Jesus and his blood that offers the forgiveness of sin. The big point here is that the repentant heart receives forgiveness. Repentance is answered by forgiveness. And it really doesn't matter what your ancient ancestry is. It doesn't matter how many or how great are the sins that you committed. If you will repent and believe in Jesus, if you will confess the guilt of your sin, if you will profess your guilt before God and look in faith to the cross of the Lord Jesus, then the promise of 1 John 1:7 will be true for you, that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us of all sin. Your plea of repentance to God will be answered by his assurance of pardon and renewed love. Ephesians 1:7 promises, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Well, the third event, vignette, more briefly, shown to Jeremiah, directly connects this gospel message to the situation of Judah and its impending captivity. We've seen tragedy answered by hope. We've seen repentance answered by forgiveness. Now we have exile answered by restoration. And in this third vignette, Jeremiah sees a daughter, a wayward daughter. She's far from home, and she's reluctant to answer the calls for her to come back. Verse 22, return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? Now, presumably, the fallen woman, she represents Israel in its great sin. Presumably, she cannot decide, she can't will herself to return home because she knows that the words virgin Israel no longer apply to her. She refuses to come back because of the shame, the way that she's sullied herself, and nothing could ever be done about it. That is her view. Now, the idea of Israel as virgin emphasizes, it's not that there's something particular about sexual virginity. That's the end-all, be-all. It was a picture of all of Israel and their calling to spiritual and moral purity, and they had cast it all away. And it, sure, it includes sexual sin as well. But in every sort of way, idolatry especially, they had made themselves harlots. And yet the Lord calls, return, O virgin Israel. But she will not return. She holds firmly to the shame of her destitute condition. Well, how many people who have seen the truth of the gospel of Jesus likewise show reluctance to come back to the church, to come back to their Christian community, because they believe they no longer fit in, they can never be accepted in God's holy society. And the solution for faithless Israel is to believe God's word and respond eagerly in joyful faith to his call. God calls to his sin-clothed daughter in light of the new covenant. By the way, the very next verses after this passage are the new covenant, where Christ comes and he cleanses us from sin. The Lord decrees in this new covenant that will come, I will be your God, you shall be my people, for I will forgive your iniquity. I will remember your sins no more. Just a few verses, chapter 31, verses 33 to 34. And pastorally, I've often thought of the little scene in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, where Peter is dealing with Cornelius and the Gentiles who were with him. And Peter is reluctant to accept that Gentiles can ever be brought in to the fellowship of God's people. And the words the Lord said have often come to my mind. He says, what God has called unclean, what God has called clean, do not you call unclean. And that tells the attitude of the church. Maybe someone has fallen into scandalous sexual sin, but they've repented. They've been forgiven through the blood of Jesus. They've been cleansed. We're not to treat them as scarlet women. Do not call that which God has made clean unclean. But I want to say that God says those words to you. Do you not call yourself unclean? When God, through the blood of his Son, has called you clean, return, O virgin Israel, he says. And look at verse 21. He says, set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. Sinners are to set their minds on the road that God has paved for forgiveness and restoration through the gospel of Christ. Now, you may be thinking, if you're a good Bible student, you go, it reminds me of Isaiah. And yes, it does. Isaiah 40, where he gives a different version of the same appeal. Isaiah 43 to 4, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The Lord's going to pave a level pathway. And the New Testament says that prophecy was fulfilled by John the Baptist when he came and he preached that Jesus was coming. And what was it that John the Baptist said? This was one of the great moments in all the Bible. He represents the entire Old Testament, certainly all the prophets, and he sees Jesus walking by the Jordan River and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see what's being said, it's the witness of the church to the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel in the church that is the highway by which you may come back to God, be cleansed of all your sin, and come home. The highway is the gospel message preached and witnessed by the church. And the people of Judea, we know, actually did come home. The Babylonian exile lasted 70 years. They came back to Judea. But that was a type of the greater homecoming, the ultimate homecoming, when a sinner believes in Jesus and comes home. And the passage ends with a celebration of this. Verse 23, the people will once more rejoice about Jerusalem. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. What's being said is they don't come back to plan B or plan C. They come back to plan A. It's Jerusalem once more. Why? Because of the grace of Jesus, because of the cleansing power of his cross. And the farmers will dwell there again, and the shepherds will tend their field. And the true fulfillment occurs when the hearts of sinners, parched by the poisoned wells of sin, turn back to the Lord and find refreshment. Verse 25, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Oh, you who are in exile, why should you not be restored? Fully restored, hear the gospel message. Come through faith back to God through Jesus, and he will satisfy you again. Well, let me conclude with a final encouragement for us to take the Lord at his word, to turn from our sins and be restored to the riches of his blessing. It's actually given in verse 22, one of the more mysterious verses in the entirety of the book of Jeremiah. Let me just read it. For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, a woman encircles a man. Now, I have to tell you that the scholars, who I like and admire, they are at their wits' end knowing what to do with this verse. And I could spend an hour, and I won't, going through the various theories about what this possibly means. But I want to point out two clues about this verse that point us in the direction of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The first is that the word for man, a woman encircles a man, is actually the word gibor, which means mighty one. So it's a mighty one who's encircled or enclosed within a woman. And then secondly, the Lord says he has created a new thing. And the Hebrew verb there is bara. Now that's the word for original creation, something new. It's almost never used outside of Genesis 1 because that's when almost all of it was done. The Lord did the new creation took place in Genesis 1. It's very seldom used outside of it. But here there will be a radically new, altogether unique thing the Lord will do. It will involve the mighty one being enclosed by the woman. Well, let's just reason briefly. What was it that God would do in the years after Judah's captivity by which a woman would encircle a mighty one with the result that there would be something entirely new? Well, again, various theories abound. I will not burden you with them. But I would argue the most likely candidate by far is the encircling of the Son of God in the virgin womb of Mary, that he would be born the Savior of all mankind. Listen to the words of the Annunciation by the angel Gabriel, Luke 1:31-33. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be called Great, and will be called the Son of God, the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, Jeremiah wakes up, and he says of these visions, my sleep was pleasant to me. I would argue that this spiritual delight, despite his appalling circumstances, makes sense because he has just received a revelation of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The very things shown to Isaiah, the virgin shall be with the child, and he will be called Emmanuel. And Jeremiah's point to you is this, that if you realize the absolute marvel that the Lord has accomplished in sending his own son Jesus, creating the new thing of the incarnation so that you would have a Savior, when you realize that he's done this for you, you will not waver while the gospel message offers you to be forgiven and come home. Oh, believing sinner, far from home, and you think you can never be cleansed, but what if God would cause his son to be born of the virgin and that he would come into the world in order to cleanse you of his sin by the blood of his cross? That's what's being said here. And so, faithless daughter or wayward son that you may be, why should you not put your feet on the gospel highway and bring your heart back to the Lord? Your exile will be over. You will be fully restored to God's favor. And you will bless the ancient words spoken of Jerusalem. You will say to bless that hill where Jesus died for you. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. Father, we pray your blessing on us now as we conclude our passage. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be taught the wonder of your grace, but particularly for those who are still in exile and they won't heed and come home. Oh, Father, open their hearts. Show them that though things are tragic, you give hope. Show them that repentance will lead to forgiveness. Show that you would have the exile end, that they would be restored and restored fully. We pray this with thanks to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.